Let me pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the cross and for what it means to us. And Father, tonight as we look at your word and contemplate the cross, we pray that you would give us a fresh appreciation of what it is that you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, has any of you here ever been stoned? And before all the baby boomers sitting up with my parents kind of say, well, yeah, it was the 60s, everyone was doing it, it was only the once. I'm talking about the other type of stoning, you know, the biblical sort, having rocks thrown at you. It may surprise some of you to know that I was stoned for a fair bit during my teenage years, again, in the biblical sense. I was in year 8, and one of the year 9 kids who got off at the same bus stop as me used to use me as kind of target practice for to improve his rock throwing ability. Yeah, thank you. I was hoping for some kind of expression of sympathy, at least from the female members of the congregation. He actually grew up to be a chiropractor, true story, so the desire to inflict pain kind of started young. But I survived my stonings. It only made me stronger, or at least run faster. But you would never survive a biblical stoning. I mean, this punishment, to get serious for a minute, was truly horrific. It was reserved for the most serious of crimes, things like child sacrifice and consulting evil spirits and blasphemy and any kind of sexual sin. It involved having a frenzied crowd throwing rocks at you, often the size of this one. We're not talking about little pebbles here. We're talking about good-sized rocks. And they would throw them at you repeatedly until you fell down, your skull was fractured, and you died. Not a nice way to go. And tonight in John chapter 8, we find that Jesus has been invited to a stoning party, or supposed to be more accurate, a stoning party. He suddenly gate-crashed Jesus in the temple. Jesus is put on the spot. Will he go along with the stoning? Will he intervene? Will he uphold the law? Will he see that justice is carried out? Or will he choose mercy? Will he choose to forgive the sinner? What's he going to do? Going to invite Beth to come up and have a Bible reading. It's from John chapter 8. If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, that'd be helpful. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And while you're getting your Bible out, you might want to also get the insert in your bulletin that gives you the sermon outline. So we're going to read from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11.
It's in page number 757 in the Pew Bibles. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thanks, Beth. I want you to picture the scene. It's Taylor Buckley's home on a Saturday night. Her parents are out. She's there by herself, so she had some few friends come over, maybe Katie and Beth and Pappas and a few others. They're watching a DVD. Quiet night in. Suddenly, there's a knock at the door. Taylor goes and opens it, and she freaks out because it's Tarlent over here. Now, that would be cause enough, wouldn't it? But no, it's not because of Tarlent turning up that she freaks out. It's because behind him are 24 of his mates that have turned up from school. And before she can say anything, they push past her, and suddenly there's an instant party in the Buckley living room. Pretty soon it spreads upstairs, it goes out to the pool, and pretty much they are trashing the house. And Taylor can't even get their attention in order to try and stop them. What does Taylor do? What does she do? Does she call her parents for help? Does she call the police to try and get rid of them and forever be known as the girl who can't have fun, the girl who ruined the party? Or does she just let it happen, go along with it? And, well, you know her dad, so I don't have to spell that out for you, do I? What's she going to do? I mean, whichever way she chooses, I mean, there's obviously a right answer, isn't there, Keith? But whichever way she chooses, someone is going to be unhappy. She can't win. She's been put in an impossible situation. And this is the kind of dilemma that Jesus has had just dumped on him at the start of tonight's story. Part of your stoners has just turned up and they're looking for Jesus to join in. Have a listen again to verses 3 to 6. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And John tells us that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. Now, how is this a trap, you ask? Well, consider Jesus' options here. What can he do? If he supports the stoning, well, he could actually get in trouble from the Romans who were occupying Jerusalem at the time. You see, technically, only the Romans could authorize capital punishment. Only the Romans could authorize putting someone to death. Now, in practice, they really didn't much care about it unless someone drew attention to it. But you can be sure that that's exactly what Jesus' enemies were up to. If Jesus says, "Stone her," then they would have reported him to the Romans faster than Keith could say, "Taylor, you're grounded for a year." However, on the other hand, if Jesus comes out against the stoning, then the Jewish leaders can accuse him of disobeying God's law, which commands stoning for such an offence. In fact, that's probably what they were hoping for, because Jesus was kind of getting a reputation for going around showing mercy and forgiving sinners. And so they try to trap him into breaking the law of Moses. So Jesus has got a dilemma, hasn't he? Does he defy the parental authority of the Roman Empire? Or does he disappoint his Jewish peer group by, you know, not going along with the law of Moses? What does he do? Looks down at his bracelet for inspiration. What would I do? Thanks, that's no help. He can't win, can he? Like Taylor, he's got Buckley's of getting out of this one. And for the record, I decided to pick on Taylor before I thought of that, so yeah. But this isn't a new dilemma at all for Jesus. It's in fact the same dilemma that God the Father had before he even sent Jesus into the world. The dilemma of, well, how can I show mercy on humanity? How can I forgive sinners and yet still remain just, still uphold the law? I mean, how can God simply overlook sin? Paul deals with this issue, the Apostle Paul, in a very famous passage in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3. In verse 26 of chapter 3, he explains God's dilemma, what it was that made God send Jesus in the first place. Have a listen to this. It says he did it. He sent Jesus to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you get God's problem? He wanted to be just. He wanted to be righteous, to be consistent, to uphold his own law. And at the same time, he wanted to justify. He wanted to make righteous. He wanted to make right with him those who were sinful. How does he do it? Because you see, the penalty for sin, the penalty for disobeying God, is death. I mean, that would be justice. That's why the woman who was caught in adultery, and let's be, you know, specific, she was caught having sex with someone she wasn't married to. That is why she deserved to die under the law. That's why capital punishment was laid down in the Old Testament, in God's law. It was to show that God takes sin utterly seriously. True justice says that sinners must die. But at the same time, God also wants to show mercy. God loves us like a parent loves a child. He doesn't want to punish us, certainly not with the eternal punishment that our sin deserves. On the contrary, God wants to be with us. He wants to wrap his arms around us and welcome us back like the father in the story of the prodigal son. But if God simply forgives us, he's no longer just. He'd be condoning sin. He'd be saying, "Sin's okay, it's not that big a deal after all. I'll just overlook it." He can't do that if he wants to remain just. So what's he going to do? How does he both be just and justify sinners? How can he show mercy without being seen to condone sin? Let me answer that for you. Intriguing, isn't it? You want to know what I'm writing, don't you? Well, you see, that's exactly what Jesus did in response to his dilemma. He starts writing. He draws everyone in. He focuses their attention just by writing in the dirt. And so everyone's just sort of peering over to see what on earth it is he's doing. Does he agree to the stoning and therefore break the law of the Roman law? Or does he show mercy and therefore break the law of God? Let's have a read what happens next. Verse 6. Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, because they were starting to think, well, what's this guy doing? Like, see what he's writing? What are you doing, Jesus? He straightened up and said to them this very famous phrase, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, I'm sure you're all curious to find out what Jesus wrote.
I know I am,
but we're not told. Some people speculate that he might have been copying the procedures that were of the time in a Roman trial, where the judge would actually write his verdict before reading it out. They say that the first time he might have been bending down and writing in the dirt, "not guilty," the verdict on the woman. And then after standing up and saying, "if any of you is without sin," he then resumes writing, this time writing the verdict "guilty" for her accusers. That's one possibility of what he was writing. I think it's most likely that he was writing the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them. See, back in Exodus 31 in the Old Testament, God tells us that the Ten Commandments were written on two pieces of stone by the finger of God. Here again, in John chapter 8, we have God, a couple of thousand years later, in the person of Jesus, writing with his finger the laws of God, maybe. Coincidence? I don't know. Perhaps the first time he wrote the seventh commandment, "do not commit adultery," which is what the woman's just been accused of. And then after straightening up and asking them, "if any of you is without sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone at her," he then stoops down again and writes the tenth commandment, "do not covet your neighbor's wife." Her accusers might not have committed adultery themselves, but they probably thought about it at some point. They were still lawbreakers. Now, whatever Jesus wrote, we don't really know, but it's clear the effect on the accusers. They all realize after he's been writing on the ground that they themselves are guilty of sin as well. Have a look what happens. Verse 9, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there." You see, each of them realizes that they too are sinners in need of mercy. The oldest ones, presumably the wiser ones, leave first. And so in one sentence, Jesus has kind of turned the tables on his accusers. And so they all just pack up and leave. Not sure how this could help Taylor in her little hypothetical dilemma. Maybe she could sort of start writing out all their parents' phone numbers and saying, "if any of you is without parents, let him be the first to vomit in my house." I don't quite know. Probably wouldn't work as well for her as it did for Jesus. But you see what he's done. He's turned the tables. He's pointed out what they should have known all along. This crowd had been whipped up into a frenzy. They're out for blood. How dare this adulteress get away with her crime? Let's stone her. But they forget that each of them is just as guilty. Each of them is also a lawbreaker, for all have sinned. As Paul reminds us again in Romans chapter 3, he says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." One of the entries in this year's Archibald Prize, it's like a portrait prize, was this self-portrait here by artist Sam Leach. Now, if you know another famous portrait, you'll see why it was highly controversial. You have a look at this one. He's sort of painted himself as Hitler. A lot of people thought it was in bad taste, a touch of the Prince Harry's, that sort of thing. But I disagree. Because if you read the interviews with the artist, you'll see that he's actually making a very profound point. He wanted to communicate that as evil as Hitler was, there's some of that in all of us. That Hitler might have sinned on an almost incomprehensible scale. Yet at the end of the day, all have sinned. We've all rebelled against the rule of God. And we're all deserving of death. So before we go judging others, we should stop and think. All sin deserves punishment. We can't simply take comfort in being better than the person next to us, because when it comes down to it, we are. We've all gone against, at the very least, our own consciences, have we not? At some point in our lives, we have all hurt other people. And most importantly of all, we have all ignored God's rule. All have sinned. Do we realize that? Certainly the accusing crowd did. And the soundtrack to their realization would have been the steady thudding of stones on the ground as one by one they dropped the charges until all that was left was silence and Jesus. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Neither do I condemn you." As was said earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 3, if you hear about a month ago when we went through that, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And this story tonight, we see this truth powerfully illustrated. Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but to save them. That no matter what you've done, even this woman caught in an immoral act, Jesus makes it possible for you not to be condemned. But how does he do that? I mean, aren't we stuck with our original dilemma that we had? How God can be just and also justify sinners? How he can uphold the law and show mercy? Did we end up solving that one? Well, God did. And he did it through Jesus. Because Jesus bought our pardon with his blood. Jesus took the punishment that should have been ours. On the cross, he metaphorically bore the stones that should have been thrown at us. He died in our place. As Paul says in Romans 3, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What Paul is saying there is that this is how God solved the dilemma of being both just and justifying sinners. Someone had to pay the penalty for our sin, and so God did it. He did it himself in the person of his Son, Jesus. Justice is done. God upholds the law. But also God is free to show mercy to us. He can forgive us no matter what we've done. That's the good news of the gospel. What I want you to do now is imagine yourself for a minute as the woman in that story. Caught in the act with absolutely nothing you can say in your defense. You're guilty. Imagine the fear that would be going through your head. You're surrounded by an angry mob with these giant rocks in their hand, knowing that any minute those rocks will be crushing you to death. You are without hope. But then suddenly something very strange happens. They bring you before this teacher who it seems they've kind of appointed as your judge, asking his opinion. And so you wait expectantly, wondering what he's going to say. But you know what the verdict should be: guilty. And punishment, death. But instead, he does something completely unexpected. He turns the tables on his accusers, on your accusers. One by one, they walk away until only Jesus remains. And he says to you the most memorable words of your life: "Has no one condemned you? Then neither do I condemn you." Just imagine the relief that you would feel. I mean, you were staring death in the face only to be given a life again. I mean, you were without hope only to be given something that you were totally not expecting and not deserving. You were weighed down with guilt only to have that weight lifted off your shoulders in an act of utterly undeserved kindness. Let me tell you that you are the woman in that story. Each one of us here. We've stood before God without a thing to say in our defense, without hope of acquittal. Facing eternal suffering, with Satan, the accuser, delighting in our guilt and waiting expectantly for that sentence to be carried out. But on the cross, Jesus turned the tables on him so that he can no longer accuse us. Jesus himself bore our punishment so that there is no one left to condemn us. Neither does he condemn us either. Those of us who have placed our faith in him. What's our response to all that? What do we do in response to that? What do we do in response to getting what we don't deserve? Well, Jesus actually tells us. His last words in this story, he doesn't finish with just, "Then neither do I condemn you." He then says at the very end, "Go now and leave your life of sin." Go and leave your life of sin. Our response is repentance. It's a changed life. The gift of forgiveness is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card that gives us license to live how we want. Grateful repentance is what shows we're serious. It's what shows we have placed our faith in Jesus. Not perfection by any means, but a determination with the help of God to lead a changed life, to go and leave as Jesus said, our life of sin. Again, this is what Paul says a little later in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that God's grace may increase? By no means, he says, we died to sin. How can we live it any longer? But this is not something we have to do on our own, thankfully enough. It's not salvation by works getting back in through the back door. It's something that God does in us in a yet another act of mercy. You see, you may be surprised to know this, but there is one more time that God writes his laws in the Bible, in the Old Testament. He did it for the first time on Mount Sinai when writing the Ten Commandments in stone. And he did it again, I believe, in John chapter 8 when Jesus wrote them in the dirt in tonight's story. But in the Old Testament, he also promises to do it once more, to write his laws not on a piece of stone, but this time on our hearts. Hearts that have been softened by God so that they are stone no longer. Have a listen to Jeremiah 31. God says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Do you want that? Do you want that? Not only forgiveness of all your sin, and I mean all of it. There is nothing that you have done that Jesus won't forgive. But not only that, also the promise of a new heart, one which is now inclined towards good and not evil. The power to be the person that you've always wanted to be. The power to be the person that God created you to be. Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, then you already have that. And our series, Jesus All About Freedom, at the beginning of next year that Ange was talking about, is all about taking hold of what Jesus has already done for us so we can live in the power that he has already given us. But if you haven't yet taken that step, can I ask you, well, what's stopping you tonight? Because of the cross, there is no longer any need for you to stand guilty and condemned before God. Place your faith in Jesus, your faith in his death in your place. And there is no one who will condemn you. Not one.
There's a finger pointing at me, and I know it's not my own. It's from the hand that made the world, and it wrote your laws in stone. Stand ashamed of There's a finger pointing at me, and it sprinkles me with blood. Blood that paid the price for me, cleansing from above. And when he bought my pardon there, I heard the stones fall down.
Father, we want to thank you for what we have in Jesus. Although we don't deserve it, you show mercy to us in the cross. Although we couldn't expect it from you, yet still your very character made it inevitable because you love us. You are a God of love, a God of mercy. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for sending Jesus to die in our place, to bear those stones that should have been thrown at us. We thank you that he took the punishment for us so that we can go free. We thank you that there is now no one, not our own consciences, not our thoughts, not Satan, no one can accuse us, not one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.